We're into Mark now, and man, what a great, I've never taught Mark, and I tend to, my fallbacks are the other three Gospels, but Mark has challenged me, and there's some things in there that I think I get, and a few things I go, man, I'm not sure, but we left off at the end of chapter 2, verse 12, where Jesus heals the paralytic, and if you remember, I did mention to you that I would ask what the purpose of miracles were. So we'll talk about that for about 10 minutes. I don't want to belabor it, but it, wrong way, but it is important. And so, so here's this guy lowered through the roof. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He knew. I mean, Jesus is God, you know. He knew that that would rile some people up. Your sins are forgiven. It riles them up. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or pick up your pallet and walk? So he tells the man, whose name we don't know, pick up your pallet and go home. He does. People are amazed. God's glorified. And he says, I skipped an important part, though. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, pick up your pallet and walk. So he does a miracle on him. And so now, obviously, to many people, in fact, it looks like that whole group praised God anyway at the moment, that kind of made his point that he had the ability to forgive sins. We got about that far, but I'll just take some hands if you're willing. What is the purpose of miracles? And, oh, and do we have a mic today? I've got three hands. So, yeah, I'll take the closest one to you, Lyle. Then we'll go to Bill next, and then to Michael Franklin.
Well, I mean, right here in this passage, it tells you that one of the purposes of miracles is...
Can you put that mic just a little more in front of him? Because I can't quite hear it, and that means our audience probably can't either.
So, it says right here in the passage...
I don't think it's... Is it working?
It looks like
it's... Well, maybe just...
Now,
Jeff's given a hand signal, but I don't know what it means. Turn it up a little bit. Okay.
Okay, I'll shout. Right here in this passage.
Right here in this passage, it tells you that one of the reasons he performed miracles is to prove that he had the authority to forgive sin.
Amen. That's huge.
There are a number of other passages, but I'll let anyone else chime in on those.
Right on, right on. Bill next, Bill Downey, Downey, and then Michael Franklin.
Well, Andrew stole all my thunder.
He's a good thunder stealer.
But it's kind of interesting if you talk about miracles. Here's a guy who's never walked, or probably never walked, always had to be helped. And Jesus tells him to pick up your pallet and go home. He picked up his pallet and went home. He didn't have to, his muscles didn't have to learn any memory. He was healed completely straight from the get-go.
Isn't that something? When you lose the ability to walk and you've been there a while, you have to get you have to learn how to use your toes and your balance again. And so, but it was instantaneous. Do you have more to add to that, Mike?
Yeah, I
just... Great, then Lyle is coming your way.
I've got a mic.
Oh, I can tell.
And I was surprised Andrew didn't bring this one up. In Hebrews 2 at verse 4, talking about the word that came through the apostles, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God testified through the miracles regarding their teaching. Also in... the end of the book we're now studying in the book of Mark, there in chapter 16, in the very last verse, in verse 20, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. And so there we have several passages that state clearly what the purpose of miracles are.
We do. And then Bill had one more, Bill Downey.
It was Jesus' card. It was his business card, so to speak. He did miracles. Can you do that?
I cannot.
No, I can't either. So that it made people curious as to how could he do all these things? And he said, I'm the Son of God. God is my Father. And he could do these miracles because God was with him.
Amen. And, you know, it's really important to know the purpose. You may wonder why, because most of you know why. It's really important to have it locked in for immediate recall, because a lot of people who believe in Jesus, who were zealous for Jesus, do not know the purpose of miracles. I've been to tent meeting, well, they call them tent meeting, but it was in a building, and it was there for the specific purpose of doing miracles for the people that came. Most of them were members of that congregation, but they're just there and and if they knew the purpose, then they'd realize that the purpose was not fulfilled in the meeting that I went to. Number one, none of them were visible. Not a one was visible. They were all internal. Someone here has migraine headaches. Someone here has a sore back, this kind of thing. But if they knew the purpose, then they'd say, oh, so has God's word been confirmed through the speaker today? Do I now know that this man or woman is infallible? I mean, when they're speaking, when they're inspired by God. And it would help a lot. And the other thing is, you know, you're going to run into people that believe that miracles are very active today, and good people. And so it's worthy of a study with him. But miracles weren't done so we could live longer. That wasn't the purpose of them. Everybody that had a miracle died. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, died. The paralyzed man, the blind man, they all died. Yes, that was a blessing. All the healings were blessings. And I was thinking about, so why healing? Well, because everybody wanted to be healed. Most of us have something wrong we'd like to have fixed. And so it would draw people. So lots of people would see the miracles. Jesus' authority would be confirmed, but they all died eventually. It wasn't to make us live longer. Bill, and he's almost to you.
In fact, if the primary purpose of miracles was to heal for the sake of those that were ill, then Jesus would be a respecter of persons for not healing everybody that had a problem. Why can't I have my... Because that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was opportunities for people to see that he was from God, that he was speaking God's word.
Amen. That's a great point. Lee.
John 20, verses 30 and 31. John's talking about the book of John.
He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Very good. It tells exactly why it was written, that we may believe in him and life in his name. Michael.
You know, if Jesus had diverted his purpose from performing miracles to confirm his word and had just simply set out to start healing people, he could have at the snap of a finger. But he would have shortchanged the human race.
Amen.
Because, you know, the fact that somebody was healed from blindness or made to walk again or could hear, you know, was not the guarantee of their eternal salvation. Listening to what Jesus had to say and obeying his word and having faith in him as God's son is what would save them eternally. And so if they did that, then the miracle that he performed was ultimately a greatest blessing possible.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I'm only getting about two more minutes to this subject. So great thoughts. Here's one. Remember John? Of course you do. John the Baptist, we talked about him in chapter one. Now when John the Baptist, and just so you know who he is, while in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Now, some people say, John knew he was just... I don't care why he asked the question. Doesn't make me any difference. I don't believe... I think he had moments of doubt, just like Peter did and all the other apostles, but it doesn't matter. He asked a question. That's what matters. He asked a question. Anybody remember the technique that Jesus used to answer his question? Andrew.
Well, he quotes from, I think, the book of Isaiah, for one thing, but He says the blind see and the lame walk and the deaf hear, right? He basically uses his miracles as proof that he is the Messiah.
Exactly right. He quotes out of Isaiah 5. We're just going to read two verses. He quotes this, and he's saying this back in Matthew 11. Then the eyes of the blind, go tell John. And then he's quoting out of Isaiah 35, which says, then the eyes of the blind will be open, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Jesus is using miracles that everyone was aware of, even Herod. Even the evil King Herod heard his miracles and wanted to see them. So he's using something everybody knew about to prove that he was the fulfillment of the Messiah. Predicted 700 years, Isaiah prophesied the Messiah would perform healing miracles 700 years before they occurred. Now, I will do this several times even in this year, where we will bring up who we're in competition with, who God is in competition with. There are lots and lots of religions. I don't bash any of them, I never do. That's not my style, I don't think it has any value. But we're told to examine carefully all things. We're told to test the spirit to see whether they're from God. We're warned over and over again, false teachers, false prophets, we have to compare. So when we look at the Bible, one thing that stands out, get on the internet, and maybe I've said this already, I don't know, but Google fulfilled prophecies in the Quran, the holy book of the Muslims. Just look up fulfilled prophecies. Until recently, I looked several hours, and I could never find one fulfilled prophecy that they claim. Not long ago, maybe a year and a half ago, one of their teachers said, yeah, we got a fulfilled prophecy. And I don't even know what it was anymore, but you can't verify it like you can the Bible prophecies. The Book of Mormon, they claim they have a lot of prophecies, but they also claim that there were pigs and horses in the Americas in 500 BC, and there weren't. They didn't exist. They've never found a single skeletal remain of a horse or pig in any of the Americas because the Europeans brought them over. And the Bible, no scientific mistakes, and many, many provable prophecies. And so it's a form of a miracle. We have to have that. If we don't have that, then it doesn't matter what religion, in my opinion, it doesn't matter what religion you join. If there's no evidence of what you've chosen, probably going down the wrong path. Michael.
Yeah, and you know, when Jesus quoted that prophecy in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, in Matthew 11, verse 6, Jesus concludes it and says, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. He doesn't say blessed is he who has been healed of blindness. Blessed is he who's been gained his walking. No, blessed is the one who sees these things and doesn't stumble over Jesus, but believes in him. As he was encouraging John to do.
Very good. I'm going to wrap this up on miracles. We've got some ground to cover. So I'm just saying miracles were proof that, and you've already made this point, that Messiah was among them. Proof of miracles in the Bible. Lee already mentioned John 20, 30, 31. I have that. But also, here's the one I use. Let's say that you're not good at remembering where stuff is, but you're probably going to need to know about miracles and their purpose someday. So I start with one I can remember, Acts 2, 22. Which is on the board right there. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. That word attested means proof or to make clearly known. So God made it clearly known that Jesus was his son through the miracle. So if you can just get one down, what I do, maybe you're ahead of me on this, but I just make my own chain references. My Bible doesn't have chain references. I just make my own. So right next to Acts 2:22, I go John 20:30, and then I put the Hebrews passage, and I have a bunch of a chain there, and I do use it. I use it probably every year. Moving on, more scriptures supporting the purpose of miracles. Paul says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He was the one that did them. So even apostles, even prophets that weren't apostles, proved their inspiration by fulfilled prophecy, by miracles. Acts, you remember Acts 13? Bar Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas, I think, Paul and Barnabas were on Salamis, maybe? I can't remember the island name. They're going along and they run into the proconsul, a man of authority on the island named Sergius Paulus. And they have competition. There's a false Jewish prophet there by the name of Bar Jesus or Elymas. And they're both trying to get the attention. They're trying to win over Sergius Paulus. No, you know, I'm making this, but Bar Jesus, no, I have the truth. Paul, no, don't listen to him. So how did Paul win the dispute? He blinded the false prophet. Not forever. He just said, for a while, you're going to be blind. So he performed a miracle that his false prophet friend, not friend, but acquaintance, couldn't overcome. And so look at the result, Acts 13, 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened. It means when he saw the miracle, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So we've covered the base, but I want you to know that it's true for anyone. That's what miracles are supposed to do. Now, we've got a new idea here. Not new, but new for our class. Mark 2:13. Mike, you're not there yet. I'd have you read. Save my voice just a little bit. But, well, everybody turn to Mark 2. Well, we've got it on the board. So Mike's going to read for us Mark 2:13 through 15, please.
Okay. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him.
And he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for they were many of them, and they were following him.
So Levi is called Levi here and in Luke chapter 5, but in Matthew 9, we see the same episode, but he's called Matthew. So this evil, and I, in my words, I'm just trying to be sarcastic, tax collectors were considered the scum of the earth, one of the worst sinners there were. Jews hated them, literally. And Levi, or Matthew, same guy in three different Gospels, mentioned he had been a tax gatherer. Well, there was another good one, or at least became good. That was the guy that climbed a tree to see Jesus, and I've just lost his name, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus. So whether Matthew repented or Matthew was one of the few good ones, doesn't matter. Jesus says, "Follow me." He's in his booth. And man, from what I've read, you could make a lot of money. You could make so much money as a tax collector because you could extort and tell people they owe more than they did. And then you'd only have to pay the Roman government what they really owed, and you got to keep the rest. Anyway, not prestigious, a hated job, but very lucrative, you might say. He just leaves his tax booth. Walks away. Now, Peter and James and John, they were fishermen, and they could, if for some reason they left Jesus, they still had a career to go back to. And they did, if you can read in John chapter 21 for a little while. You lose your tax collector booth, you're done. There are too many more people that want it and that won't leave it. So anyway, this guy is a tax collector who becomes an apostle. And he's called to be an apostle by Jesus. Follow me. I've asked this about another person, but I'll ask it again. Important. So he sees a guy, he's passing by, follow me. The guy, Levi, leaves his tax booth and follows him. Is this the first time that Levi has ever seen Jesus? No, it's not. Because since he became an apostle, what do we know about Levi? What had to be true about Matthew for him to become an apostle? We read in Acts 1, I'm thinking it's 22, I don't know if I wrote it down or not, but in Acts 1, near the end, 21 and 22, I'll put it right there. He had to be there when Jesus was baptized. He had to hear God speak from heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." He heard the voice of God witnessing about Jesus. He had to stay with Jesus the whole time. Once the 12 were selected, they had to be with him the whole time, Acts 20, Acts 2, Acts 1, 21, 22, and he had to witness the ascension when Jesus went up into the clouds. They had to, those three things, or they could not be an apostle. Peter tells about it in Acts 1 because they had to choose a replacement for Judas. All right? So you can read about the same event with different details in Matthew 9 and Luke 5. And if you ever, for some reason, would like my notes, you're welcome to them. You can always have my PowerPoint. My notes are my computer's organized. I'm not saying my notes are, but you're welcome to have them too. All right? So anything before I move on? He's just selected one of the apostles to be. He won't actually formally call all 12 and make them apostles until the next chapter. But this is one of the ones that will be an apostle. He's called him. And so when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So you've heard this before. You know, I've seen something happen, and I know I have to guard my own heart, so I want to talk about it for just a minute. As we grow in Christ, you know, we have our sins washed away, but become more and more like him as we grow. We talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, when we're told to be partakers, we're granted to be partakers of the divine nature, and then we're to add these things to us, and if we're adding them to us, then we'll never stumble. We become more and more like him. Romans 12, 9 says, "Abhor what is evil, hate it, cling to what is good." But there's a danger, isn't there? You know what the danger is? I'm sure you do. That may not be enough of a clue, though. The danger is, as we learn to hate evil, we can see people doing harm and committing evil, and our hatred can morph over and become hatred for the people who sin and not just their sin. And I've seen it. I've had to guard my own heart, but I've heard friends of mine who've said things and said, "Man, I'm just not sure that that's how we should be feeling towards the people that sin." But it's easy to be like the Pharisees were, who clearly hated sinners. And Jesus had to show them, teach them more in Luke chapter 15 in the beginning, when he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he had to tell the three parables, and that the yucky people, they're the ones that Jesus came for. You know this. But have you ever done this? Because I certainly have. Have you ever thought, "Man, that guy, that Chad or George or whoever he is, that guy, he's really a great guy. I'll bet he'll make a good Christian." You ever done that? See a really nice person, "Man, I bet you they just make a great Christian." And have you ever known a person that's really rough, like Greg Pasqua, who was a member here, as I understand, many years ago, and he told me he's tried every kind of drug and drinking and smoking, and he said, yeah, he was a rough guy. And he said he, you know, could have easily gone down the road of crime like one of his stepdads was, who was a really bad guy. And my point is, you see somebody like that, have you ever said, "Oh, I'd never ask them"? Number one, they wouldn't make a good, there's no way they would change. Or maybe you just out of fear say, "I'd be too scared." I get that part. But have you ever just looked at people and said, "Oh, good, they'd make a good one," or they wouldn't? I hope you haven't. I hope you haven't. But I have. Bill.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think we do tend to be more like the Pharisees here. It just, for some reason, is a natural inclination we have. And we form in our minds the same bad judgment that the Pharisees did, is that because they're sinners, which of course the Pharisees were too, right?
Yes, they were.
They just looked at themselves differently. I mean, they had been guilty of sin, and maybe if they even were a good Pharisee, they had had a chance to become one. and do well. But so I think, yeah, we've got to be careful about that. It's something
I think
that
we do.
I think we tend to do that we shouldn't do. Jesus really shows us that for somebody who hasn't heard of the gospel, especially, that if they are, you know, are sinners, we need to be making an opportunity for them to see the gospel and decide for or against it.
You know, and for the past, well, before I came here for 10 years, I associated closely with Greg, and what a committed, giving, loving, dedicated, focused Christian, always trying to win souls. I mean, just an amazing guy, and it would have been really easy to write him off. So just something to think about if you've ever struggled with that the way that I have. Bill Downey.
Bill knows, who was a Hell's Angel. And I remember when I met him and I thought, you know, if we had to tangle, I might have to bring a lunch. This guy's really tough. And he was as hard as bark on a tree. And he would be about the last person you would ever think the gospel would have any effect on. And yet he did hear the gospel, he was baptized, and he became just one of the sweetest, nicest men I've ever known.
Yep.
And led other Hell's Angels to the gospel, too. Yes, he did.
Lyle, we got another hand over here, too, and amen to that. And really, those aren't the only two, right? I don't know how many people I've known that were kind of scary. Bill Spahn, I think, Lyle. Oh, you were just pointing to something, or? Oh yeah. I mean, it's you may not see it every year, but it is not uncommon, because men that are men and women, but that are tough and angry and mean, just like Paul Mix told me he used to be. Paul Mix told me, man, he'd go to bars and he was just so full of anger that he would look for fights. And you know, as soon as the guy got off his jacket, Paul Mix, he was huge back then, muscle-wise. One punch, they're out. But there are angry people out there. Some of us in here probably have had anger issues. And the gospel teaches us how to overcome those and have a life full of goodness and pleasant emotions and love rather than the opposite. And people are hungry for that. They don't know how to get it, but they're hungry for it. And anyway, I think we made that point. Michael Franklin.
Yeah. You know, my perspective on this one passage that Jesus, you know, a quote from Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." You know, I've often thought, well, that must be somebody who's, you know, so, you know, into the Bible and into, you know, God's word, and he hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And my perspective on that has changed, because what you observe is that those whose lives have been ruined by sin, and those whose existence has been impacted by the evil, are the ones who, when they learn of righteousness and truth, cling to it with greater fervor than those, you know, who have never experienced the bad side of things. And so Jesus says, you know, blessed are the people who come to that realization. Just like blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those, and so on. Those,
if you've never thirsted greatly, if you've never just been in trouble because you were dehydrated and never had, then you won't value water as much as someone who's lived in the hot places, or whose life's been in danger. And the same with the gospel. The Pharisees were self-satisfied. I think they're a perfect example of that. Let's move on. Mark 2:18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Fasting was a sign in some people's minds of piety, of godliness. And in fact, a godly person can be one that that fast, hopefully in secret. But there's value in fasting. And so I don't know how they knew, but they could see that Jesus' disciples did not fast. So Jesus answered them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So a couple of things about fasting. Anybody know how often the law of Moses commanded that a Jew fast? How frequently? Because, did you know the answer already? I'm sorry.
Once a year.
Once a year, Day of Atonement. That's it. You can read about that. I don't know if I gave you the verse up there or not. It doesn't look like I did, but it's a Day of Atonement, Leviticus. I'm being taped, so Leviticus 16, 20, that's not right. This is about other fasts. I'm lost in my notes, but I don't think it's
Leviticus.
It is, Leviticus 16, 29, 31, chapter 23, 27 through 32. Numbers 29, 7. That is the Day of Atonement. You're right. I can tell that now. There were four other fasts. They didn't get instituted until after the exile, hundreds of years after Moses. And it wasn't in the Mosaical law. So I don't know if it was a sin not to do them, but they had one in the law of Moses where there was a command to fast. Andrew, do you have anything else? So why aren't you? Well, number one, Jesus said they would. He said, I'm the bridegroom. Long as they're with me, they don't need to fast. When I'm gone, they're going to need to fast. And we have the New Testament church fasting, and Jesus says, when you fast. So he assumes that most people will fast. So there are commands about it, but they're using this as a distinction, maybe, between the righteous and the unrighteous. Why don't your disciples act more holy and fast like we do? But Jesus is saying it's inappropriate. Right now, they're kind of in a wedding feast, the 3.5 years that they're with Jesus. He's with them, the bridegroom is there. You don't fast at a Jewish wedding, which might last a week, because you might be weak. You might be grumpy. You might have a headache. You don't do it then. It would be an insult to the people putting on the party. So you don't fast during the wedding feast, and Jesus was applying his time on earth to a wedding feast with his disciples. So he says, no, you don't do it now. So moving on here, we're going to go to verse 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So when he was taken up, then he wasn't with them in the same manner anymore. And we know they fasted in Acts 13, for instance. Bill.
Because they had something they were mourning about. They had lost something. Or they were grieving over something. And naturally, when that happens too, you're more tending not to eat. But it was part of that. You know, if you're praying and fasting because there's something heavy on your heart and you go, it just goes together. And I don't have the verses prepared here, but I think there are other scriptures about that. I can't think of any that they go hand in hand. Prayer and fasting.
Almost always.
Yeah.
You can have prayer without fasting, but I can't find a place in the Bible where there's fasting without prayer. Can you name a few real quickly? You don't have to raise your hand, but name a few people you know that fasted and prayed at the same time.
Daniel.
David. Nehemiah. We've got more than that, but fasting was always accompanied. The fasting of God's people was always accompanied with prayer. I think even in Nineveh, when they fasted, they were hoping that God would relent, and who knows, there was probably even prayer among the Gentiles when they were fasting that God would spare their lives. Verse 20. But the days will come, Jesus continues, when the bridegroom is taken away and they will fast in that day. So fasting was just inappropriate while Jesus was with them. They needed their energy. They needed their focus. It wasn't a time of mourning or humbling themselves or grieving or petition. They had him with them, the Son of God himself. And just real quickly, so fasting, you know, what it is a form of self-denial. Jesus says, unless you deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. It's just a form of self-denial where the body's crying out, but every time we get hungry, it's a reminder to pray. Now, some people can't fast. I talked about that a year ago. I get that. Medically, there's just, it wouldn't be healthy for them to do so. But when we do, it's denial of self, it's humility, it's a reminder of them we are hungry to ask God for his help. Here we go. I had it actually in the notes. Only one annual fast, Leviticus, and I give the scriptures there on the Day of Atonement. All right, so now he moves on. It may sound like it's a new topic, but it's not. He says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. So I'm assuming most people understand why that would happen. Even though I'm not a seamstress or anything like that, I know that you take unshrunk linen or cotton and a new piece, and you put it on a piece that's already been washed several times and shrunk. You sew the new piece on there, and when it gets washed and warms up, it shrinks down. It's going to tear a hole in the old garment. And so the idea of fasting, why Jesus was with them fasting during the wedding feast, was just inappropriate. It just didn't fit. And there's more to this one, and I get that. I'm watching my time. Right at a really tricky point right here, but I'm going to go for it. Mark 2:22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost and the skins as well, but one puts new wine into fresh. He's still making an application inappropriate. You don't put new wine in a wineskin that's old and already been stretched. So I don't know how common this knowledge is, but I read an article, it might have been a book by a brother in Christ, who's a friend of mine actually, and a smart guy, really, really intelligent, and he said that there's never a time in the Bible when the word wine, oinos, there's never a time when oinos means non-alcoholic grape juice. He's wrong. This is one right here. It's also in Luke 5. He's wrong. You know why new wine bursts old wineskins? Because new wine is grape juice. It's unfermented grape juice. It has yeast, wild yeast on it. Yeast eats sugar. So yeast eats the sugar in the grape juice, and it has three byproducts. Alcohol, the sugar turns to alcohol. Heat and a gas that you know about, carbon dioxide. When you make wine, carbon dioxide, like the same stuff that is in a Coke can, it's produced by the yeast, and it gases off. And if the wineskin has already been stretched and you put more new grape juice in there, new, neo-oinos is the Greek, neo-oinos, grape juice. You put grape juice in a stretched out wineskin, it's going to ferment. The gas will give off, and it's going to break the wineskin that it's in. So I will tell you this now. The reason I decided to do it today, I've got 1 minute. I don't plan to talk about is it okay for a Christian to drink alcoholic beverages or not. Not in my Mark class, anyway. That's not my plan. But I want to say this, that if you ever hear somebody say, well, it's okay to drink alcoholic wine because Jesus made oinos, that argument. You have no way of knowing in John 2 when he turned the water into wine. There's impossible to know whether that was alcoholic wine or grape juice. There's a great book written in the 1800s, well-researched and documented. Every point he makes, he tells that the Jews had a great affinity for grape juice. Fresh grape juice. And he documents all the writings and books you can find it in. And it also, oinos could mean alcoholic wine. My only point I'm going to leave you with is this, that when you read the word wine, you normally can't tell if it's alcoholic or non-alcoholic from that word, because it can mean either one, and this is proof right here. Alcoholic wine cannot re-ferment and break up a wineskin. So just be cautious If you ever want to use that argument or you hear somebody else use it, you can't know from the word oinos, alcoholic or just grape juice. Cannot know. We're going to stop there. My time is up. I'll have a little bit more to say on this, but not much, next Wednesday. Thank you so much.